Turn in your Bibles with me. We're going to be on page 917, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Now, before I read it, I just wanted to say thank you all for the warm welcome. We've felt very welcomed here and well received. We're really looking forward to the baby shower, and thank you all for moving us in and getting to know us. And now I'm delighted to get to participate in the preaching of the word and to join in Sean in this series. And now a few words before we read the scripture. God has a plan for the world. And God's plan is for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to find forgiveness, to worship, and to have fellowship with him through Jesus Christ. And God not only has a plan, he carries out his plan. And the Spirit of God accompanies the people of God as we preach the word of God to carry out the plan of God. But just before this passage, as we've been reading in previous weeks, the church, the believers in Jerusalem, they've maybe grown a bit stagnant. They're supposed to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection in Judea and Samaria, not just Jerusalem, but it doesn't seem like they're doing it. But God cures the sleepiness by the martyrdom of Stephen. It's sort of like he uses a sharp pinprick to wake us up sometimes, and that's what was happening. And so after a focus on Stephen's suffering, we saw the church was scattered. And as they were scattered, they went preaching the word. And they started focusing on Philip. And now we're returning to Philip. But as Sean preached last week, the main character here isn't Philip, but God himself, God the Spirit. This passage is going to answer the question, how does God carry out his plan? The Spirit of God accompanies the preaching of the word of God to carry out the plan of God. So let's turn to our passage now, and before we read it, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Great Heavenly Father, you use jars of clay, and within them are hidden treasures, and surely I'm a jar of clay. I've taken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes, and yet the gospel is on my lips and in my mouth, and so I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, starting in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran over to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited him to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Amen. The word of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. There are some people in this world who are quietly heroic. They're almost unnoticed. But when we realize the heart behind what they're doing, we can't help but join with them in what they're doing. R.J. Thomas was the second Protestant missionary to Korea. And you may never have heard of him. In fact, most people haven't heard of him. In 1865, Korea was a closed nation. But R.J. longed for the people to believe in Jesus Christ. He found passage into Korea on board a ship named the General Sherman, and he journeyed up the Taitung River. He distributed Bibles and tracts when they made stops, but the people were not exceptionally friendly. And as the ship neared Pyongyang, which is now the capital of North Korea, crowds gathered, and they shot ammunition at it. And they eventually gathered up wooden rafts in the river, and they tied them together, and they lit that mass on fire and sent it towards the General Sherman. And then it caught on fire. All of the passengers had to jump overboard, and as they neared the shore, they all drew out their weapons to defend themselves, swords and guns, all except for R.J. Thomas. He carried with him only his Bibles and tracts. And as the locals clubbed him to death, he thrust his Bibles into their arms. Would anybody join him? Here's a quote about this. Though the officials in Pyongyang sought to gather and burn all the Bibles which Mr. Thomas left at various places along the river, and the ones he tossed to the crowd as he died on the river's edge, many copies were concealed and read later in secret. One of the early believers, some 27 years later, was the son of a man who received one of these Bibles. In Pyongyang, in 1957, there were 27 Presbyterian churches with an attendance of over 10,000 people. There are some people in this world who are quietly heroic. And when we realize the heart behind what they're doing, we cannot help but join them, from one man believing alone to 10,000 joining in his faith. This is how the Holy Spirit works. And this is how the Holy Spirit works in our passage today as well. He's often obscure. He's not well studied. He's not well understood. He's the most neglected person of the Trinity, but he is quietly heroic. He makes the scattered seed of the word grow. In this passage, the Holy Spirit carries out the plan of the Father, and the plan of the Father is for the outcasts of this world to believe in God the Son. The Holy Spirit carries out the Father's plan to save the outcast. That's the main point. And when we see his work, when we see the heart of God, that there's a God of love for sinners, a God of love for the outcasts, we ask, how do we join in? What can I do? What's my place here? And what we're going to learn this morning is that we join in by doing three things. We obey the Spirit's compulsion, that's first. Secondly, we seek the Spirit's comprehension. And third, we trust the Spirit's conversion. So let's look at that quickly. Because the Holy Spirit carries out God's plan to save the outcast and we want to join in, first we obey the Spirit's compulsion. That's in verses 26 to 29. Look there with me. First, in verse 26, he compels Philip. He urges him. First of all, he compels Philip to go, verse 26, to a desert place. God's plan, I'm going to say this a lot, so God's plan is to bring the former outcasts and outliers into his kingdom. Look at how he does it. Verse 26, he brings an angel. He sends an angel, a messenger to Philip, and he says, rise and go. It's the same idea in Jonah. You might have thought of that when God tells Jonah, rise up and go to Nineveh. But compare what Jonah did to what Philip does here. Jonah runs away. The old covenant witnesses to God's glory. It's almost as if they don't want the nations to know. They don't want them to know what God has done. They don't want repentance. But in the new covenant, something's happened. Something's different. The Spirit gives a softened heart to obey the call of God. He compels him, rise up and go. And then Philip rises up and goes. One man says this, The church didn't simply stumble on the idea of evangelizing the Gentiles. It did so in accordance with God's deliberate purpose. Mankind isn't more generous than God. This is God's plan for his people. He tells us to go. And he isn't just to go aimlessly. Look at the end of verse 26. It says, "This is a desert place." He's to go to this desert place. Why add that note? This may very well be the angel telling Philip where he's supposed to go. He's saying, "You're going to a desert place." Gaza was a former Philistine town, but it had been destroyed, and it was rebuilt somewhere else. But the remains, it was just an empty ruin. It was a waste place and a wilderness. And he's being sent to go wait there for an indefinite amount of time in the middle of a waste. Now, how many of us would be interested in doing this personally? Leave Asheville, take a nice long journey by foot through the mountainous roads, and go stand out in a deserted, barren waste place. You haven't been told why. You haven't been told how long you're going to be there. Just go. It isn't exactly naturally enticing, is it? But the Spirit compels Philip to go to a desert place. He not only compels him to go to a desert place, he urges him to speak, secondly, to a foreign person. To a foreign person. Verses 27 and 28. God has a plan for the least likely to fulfill his promises. Here in this desolate place is an outsider, but he's a seeker of God. Look at the description of this man in verse 27. It says, "He's an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure." Every single one of these descriptions goes against this man's favor. Ethiopian, he is a foreigner. He is not a Jew by race or by inheritance. A eunuch, he'd be considered blemished. Under Old Covenant law, he is kept out of the worship of God, not allowed in the temple, kept from the courts of the worship of God. A court official of Candace. The kingdom of Ethiopia at that time was called Nubia, and it's now modern-day Sudan. Its kings were venerated as children of the sun, sort of like deities, and they were too sacred to actually do any royal work. And so the work was delegated to the queen mother, who they called Candace. So it's a title, not a name. A title, Candace. So this man's political position, his job, is actually set within a foreign religious system. Everything is working against him. He's an absolute outcast, but he's a seeker of God. Despite everything going against him, this man is a seeker of Israel's God. He'll later go through what the hymn writer once said, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me." At this point, Ethiopia was considered the ends of the earth, the very end of the world. But at the end of verse 27, this man at the end of the world has come into Jerusalem to worship, to prostrate himself. He can't go in the temple, but he can worship outside the temple and see the sacrifices and the worship of God. And God has called Philip to speak to this man because this interaction fulfills God's promises to his people. God seeks the least likely to fulfill his promises. He's a foreigner, but God has a promise for foreigners. Zephaniah 3:10, he says this, "From beyond the rivers of Cush," that's Egypt, "my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." And this man's a eunuch, but God has promises for the eunuchs. Isaiah 56:3, "Let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, I will give in my house," that's the temple they weren't allowed in, "and within my walls, a monument and a name that's better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off." That's God's promises to foreigners. And now, in our text, that Christ is risen, it's the time for the outcasts to be brought in. It's the plan of God. So the Spirit compels Philip to speak to a foreigner. But last, the Spirit compels Philip to form a relationship. Look at verse 29. "And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot." God doesn't just call him to a place. He doesn't just call him to see a person or look at him, but he calls him to get to know the person. The dividing wall of race, of religion, of ceremonial law, and even of economic class. This man was much higher economically than Philip. All of this has to be overcome. And that's what God is about when he urges by the Spirit Philip to go cross these barriers and join the chariot. The word means be glued to it, cling to the chariot. He's saying, fix all of your attention on him. Don't overlook this man sitting in his chariot in the empty wastes of a formerly pagan city. He's part of my plan to save sinners. I don't naturally have any reason to go to a playground. It's not really my thing as an adult to, you know, go swing or play on the jungle gym. You'd think it was bizarre if you saw me, an adult alone, building a castle in the sandbox, wouldn't you? But I have this little girl, and she sometimes calls to me, like she did on Friday, and she says, Daddy, can we go to the playground? Let's play. And like the song says, she lifts her little hands, and her wish is my command. So I take her to the playground, and I always end up enjoying my time, and I meet people and because of it. Well, like my daughter, but with much more authority, the Spirit calls us to do something that is not natural to us. He says, rise up and go. And when we look at the heart of God and we see his love for the outcast, his pure love, we say, yes, we will go. Because the Holy Spirit carries out God's plan to save the outcast, we obey his call. It isn't natural for us to obey Jesus. It isn't natural to call others to repentance and to faith. It's foreign to us. It's difficult for us. It's unsettling, especially if you're in a hostile environment where you may lose your friends. You may lose maybe some customers. You may even lose your family members. But God calls us to do this today as well. And he doesn't speak in whispers. You don't need training to discern a secret impulse or a special prompting or leading. The Spirit of God speaks through his word, the word of God, and his word is being proclaimed right now. And he says, rise up and go. Talk to the stranger. See if they're seekers of God. They might have all the baggage that comes with their former unbelief, but maybe God has begun working in their hearts. Go to the deserted place, that place you think is hopeless, your neighbor's house, because they haven't invited you over. The gym you work out in, the grocery store where you shop at. Go to the foreign person that you maybe think naturally is, they're just irredeemable. They might have an odd political view. They might have a strange physical appearance. They might have bizarre religious views right now, but go and form a relationship. You may not know who God is seeking, but he came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Holy Spirit carries out God's plan to save the outcast, and because we want to join in, we obey his call. Secondly, though, because the Holy Spirit carries out the Father's plan to save the outcast, and we want to join in, we seek the Spirit's comprehension. First, his call, we obey it. Now we seek his comprehension. That's in verses 30 to 35. If the lost are to be saved, they need to understand God's message about their situation and the solution. And it is the Holy Spirit who comprehends, who understands all of Scripture. He understands the Bible. If the Spirit of God encoded the Scripture by the hand of man, then surely the Spirit of God is the one who understands the purpose and the meaning of Scripture and who can explain it. 1 Corinthians 2:11, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So look with me at how God the Spirit uses his understanding of the Word to carry out the plan of the Father. First, the Spirit, he stirs up interest in the Bible. Look at verses 30 to 31. Philip runs over to him, hears him reading Isaiah the prophet. He says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless someone guides me? Verse 30, the man's reading out loud. This was a common practice in ancient times. Augustine, I guess it's about 200 years later, he points out that he thought it was really strange that Ambrose, his mentor in the faith, read the Bible silently in his head, all to himself. He thought it was bizarre, because what he knew is somebody's reading this big manuscript, handwritten, and you're going through it line by line, reading it out loud. And that was the common practice. And the Spirit has brought Philip to this man precisely because of this. He's reading the Bible in the middle of nowhere. The Spirit works with the Word to carry out the plan of God. And here is this outcast man trying to understand God's Word. And Philip seizes on this opportunity at the end of verse 30. Do you see what he says? Do you understand what you're reading? He's not being rude. The prophets are difficult. I ask that about myself as I read the prophets. And verse 31, the Ethiopian, he takes that question really well. You know, a lot of people today even would not take that question well. They'd say, of course I get it. I don't need your help, even if they don't understand. But the Ethiopian eunuch takes it well. He says, how can I? I need help. So he invites him up, and they look into the Bible together. When Sean called us to pray for open doors a few Sundays ago, I don't remember if that was last week or the week before, 2 weeks ago. I think it was in the evening. This is an example of the open door that we're talking about. Philip walks up and hears a man trying to understand the Bible. And if that isn't an open door for the gospel, then what is? The Spirit's made this happen. He's brought Philip to a man seeking God in the Bible. So the Spirit understands the Bible and he stirs up interest in it for the sake of a confused seeker. He doesn't just stir up interest, though. Fascination with the Bible is really easy. It's this great historical document, some say. Even Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist, would say everyone should read the Bible for the sake of its historical and literary significance. But secondly, the Spirit reveals the Messiah in the Bible. He reveals the Messiah in the Bible. That's verses 32 to 33. Look at this quotation with me. I'm going to read it again. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. This is a direct copy of Isaiah 53, part of verses 7 to 8, and it's taken directly from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And if you look at these few lines, you can understand why the man is confused. Even to this day, many people are blinded to the meaning of this passage. Who was led to the slaughter, but led silently? Who was humiliated? Who was denied justice? Who had his life taken away from the earth? Isaiah could be talking about himself, as he did on occasion. He could be talking about Israel as a whole, as many Jews interpret this today. I was in a coffee shop in Jackson, and I ended up having a conversation with a Jewish man I had just met, and I asked him, well, what do you think about the Messiah, and especially, what do you think about Isaiah 53? Let's talk about Isaiah 53. And his explanation was that, oh, this is just about all of Israel's suffering in the exile. But I challenge this because Isaiah is actually speaking of the king to come. He's speaking of the Christ, of the Messiah, the one who will suffer for Israel's sake to bear the penalty for the sins they deserve. Did Israel suffer silently? No. Did Israel have justice denied? No. Was Israel's entire life taken away from the earth? No. And so if you've never heard the gospel before, or if you're doubting it, then I challenge you to go back to this passage and rethink it. Think about it here. Because the Spirit of God has put Philip here to answer this passage directly for a reason. It's because this passage is about Jesus, the Messiah. A suffering Messiah, a humiliated Messiah, a silent Messiah, a crushed one? That can't be. That's the mindset of their day. But here, 700 years before the sufferings of Jesus Christ, Isaiah predicts it. The king of Israel will suffer. He will be humbled. He will be humiliated, crushed for the sake of his people, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the pure for the impure. And if you believe in this one, Jesus Christ, then you can know the punishment for your sins before God was carried by Jesus. The debt of obedience you owed was paid. The Spirit of God reveals the Messiah through the Bible. That's what he does with his knowledge of Scripture over and over. But also, last, the Spirit comprehends Scripture, and he uses his understanding last to compel belief through a messenger. To compel belief through a messenger. That's verses 34 and 35. Did you notice he explains the meaning to this man, not by direct revelation, but through a person, through Philip. God uses means. He uses you. He uses me. He uses people to whom he's given wisdom and understanding. And that's why we pray for illumination before we read scripture, because he uses us and we need his insight. Because the Holy Spirit uses a messenger to explain the meaning of the book that he's authored. Verse 34, look what it says. The eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then I think these are incredible lines that follow, don't you? Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth. You can just see it. He's so eager. Philip smiles when he asks that question. He's so eager to tell them. He opens his mouth, and the proclamation that the victory is won over sin and death, that over Satan and Satan's accusations, this is just about to burst out of him. His mouth is wide to declare the news. The strife is over, the battle done, the victory of life is won, the song of triumph has begun. Hallelujah. And look at how he capitalizes on the moment. It says this, starting with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He could start with any scripture. All scripture is related to the plan of God to save sinners through Jesus Christ. But the very passage that this man's reading is a clear, precise text that Philip can plainly say teaches Jesus' sacrifice for sinners, the heart of the good news. The Spirit uses a messenger to compel belief in Jesus Christ. We need the Spirit's understanding, and we need to plead with him to bring people out of disaster as well. And we often need a guide to lead us out of disaster. Japan has recently opened up some of the roads into the north, and the areas that were affected by the nuclear fallout from the Fukushima disaster in 2011. Some people have started actually taking tours up there, and one recent tour group discovered how much radiation is actually left over. They brought their meters that measure radiation, and as they went further and further north, their meters started reading higher and higher. And it wasn't really too concerning until they got out of the tour bus and they started to walk around into one recently opened area. And as they walked, their meters began measuring over 3 times the safe exposure for a human for radiation. And so they quickly ran back to the bus and they begged the tour guide. They said, "Please take us back. Take us back home." And he thought about it for a moment because he's getting paid by the hour here. And then he ordered the bus to be turned back around. Well, much like the people begged that guide to turn the bus around, we need the Spirit's understanding, his wisdom, and we need to plead with him to lead people out of disaster. When the Holy Spirit takes your mind and he lightens it with the knowledge of Jesus, and he sets your heart aflame with love for God and for neighbor, and when he takes your will that was once so stubborn and he turns it like a horse is turned by the bridle, then you can't remain still. You can't sit silently. You seek him and you ask him to do that work in someone else. You say, "Call them out of death and into life in Jesus Christ." And further, he can't change your mind and soften your heart and compel your will, and yet you remain unwilling to explain the Bible to someone else. If there's no desire in you for another person to trust in Jesus, then you should wonder what's happening in your heart. A daily devotional is good, but how much better if the word you're dwelling on is so comforting you can't help but tell someone else? So who are you telling? Think about it. And when are you telling them? And how often are you telling them? Philip was called to a man who was seeking the truth. You might be wondering, do I tell people who are uninterested? I'm not saying that. We don't throw pearls before swine. Jesus teaches us that. But have you looked for someone who appears to be seeking the truth? The Spirit understands Scripture entirely, and he cares for those who don't get it yet. And he uses us so he can use you, or he can use you, and he can use me to open the door of the Bible that's been closed to them before. So look for people and invest in them. The Holy Spirit carries out the Father's plan to save the outcast, and we want to join in, so we seek the Spirit's comprehension. And then last, because the Holy Spirit carries out the Father's plan and we see God's loving heart, we want to join in, so we trust the Spirit's conversion. That's in verses 36 to 40 at the end here. The work of conversion, that means to turn and believe, the work of conversion is the Spirit's work. It is not man's work. You can make an appeal to this wall for the door, for a door to open up here. You can argue with it all you want, can't you? And it's not going to happen. The wall needs to be changed. A door has to be added to it. And only the Holy Spirit can change a person's stone-hard heart and make it a heart of flesh again. That's his work. So we trust him to do the work of conversion. Because first we see here that conversion is instantaneous. Look at verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to see some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" You know, we see this pattern again and again in the book of Acts. Maybe the people have heard the gospel before. They've heard the scripture read. Maybe they've had little flashes of insight. Maybe you've had this in your own life. You could see God's work in the past. But in a sudden turn of events, a person finally and decisively believes in the good news about Jesus. You might not know when. For me, I don't know when. I'm a covenant child. I was probably under the age of 5 when I came to believe the gospel. But there was a moment that this happened at some point. Acts 2:37. When they heard this news about Jesus, they were cut to the heart. Lydia, in Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said. It's sort of like Wesley's hymn, "Come Almighty to deliver, let us all thy life receive, suddenly return and never, never more thy temples leave." It's this instantaneous change. A belief you didn't have once before is there now. Here it's the same. Verse 36, the Ethiopian resolves to follow Christ now. And he wants to show that he really trusts in Jesus' salvation from sin. And so secondly, when we trust the Spirit's conversion, we also apply a symbol, the symbol of baptism. The Spirit's conversion, secondly, is symbolized. Verse 36, what prevents me from being baptized? And you might have noticed this, you might not have. As you go from verse 36, you end up in verse 38. There's a missing verse 37 in your ESV. This has to do with text criticism, and we won't get into all the details. But the ESV follows most modern translations in believing that verse 37 was not in the original book of Acts. If you have a King James Version or another translation that follows some other types of texts, then they'll say something like this. I'll go ahead and read it. Verse 37 was, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with your whole heart, then it's lawful.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" The ESV translators believe this was likely an addition to explain why Philip permitted such an odd baptism. Usually, baptism takes place here, in the middle of a congregation with witnesses, with people who can hold you to account, with people who are encouraged by it. So a commentator on this passage may have added a verse to explain why Philip was willing to do this. Well, he sincerely believed with his whole heart. That's why he did it. But I think the ESV gets it right in saying that this verse wasn't supposed to be included. Philip is an evangelist, which even in our denomination is an extraordinary office. It's a position given by Jesus that enables a man to baptize and even ordain people in desolate situations where there's no church at all. And that's the case here, a desolate place where there is no church. This man will be the first Christian in Nubia, in modern-day Sudan. So verse 38, they go down, they stop, they go down the banks into the water, and he's baptized. Baptism is not primarily a symbol of our faith, but of God's gift. It's water that's placed on us by somebody else, just like forgiveness is a gift given to us by somebody else, and like cleansing is put upon us by Jesus Christ. But when a person hasn't been baptized, and they first come to faith in Jesus as an adult, they are called to be baptized as a testimony to that thing they really believe. They say they're believing it. They're saying, "I'm clinging to the one who cleanses me from every defilement." So the Spirit converts suddenly, instantaneously, and then the Spirit works a desire for you to symbolize that in baptism. And we trust the Spirit's conversion, and that's why we apply the Spirit, the symbol of baptism. And then last, because we trust the Spirit's work of conversion, that leads to joy. This is a good ending. it leads to joy. Verses 39 to 40, they've gone down the banks of the river, and now when they come up out of the riverside, look at what it says in verse 39. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The term is he whisked him away, he snatched him. That's the term. The work is done now. God's plan is being accomplished by the Spirit, working alongside the Word of God to change the heart of the outsider. And it sounds like a passage maybe out of Ezekiel or out of the life of Elijah, where they're suddenly picked up by the Holy Spirit and dropped off in a new location. Don't we wish we could travel like that sometimes? Rather than being surprised or upset, though, do you see what happens? The Ethiopian eunuch goes his way rejoicing at the end. He saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Another way of translating it is, the eunuch saw him no more because he went on his way rejoicing. It's as if he didn't even know Philip was miraculously taken away because he's too happy. He's too full of joy about what just happened. When the Spirit softens our hearts and gives us faith in Jesus, how much joy do we have? How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed? And it's the same joy that energizes Philip to keep preaching. Look at verse 40. Philip found himself in Azotus, another formerly Philistine town. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns till he came to Caesarea. When a person believes the gospel, when the darkness is turned to light, and when the excuses before God drop away, when they see their sin, when they admit it, when they forsake it, when they embrace Jesus Christ alone, and the burden of their guilt is lifted, and they find forgiveness in Jesus, that brings you so much joy. If any of you have led a person to Christ, then you know what this means, that you're so full of joy because of it, and you want to tell others. So he goes through all these formerly Philistine villages, these pagans, these former worshipers of false deities. He tells them the good news. Well, because the Holy Spirit carries out the Father's plan to save outcasts, and we want to join in, we trust his conversion. We seek his comprehension of the Bible, and we obey his call to tell others about Jesus Christ. So if God's heart and his plan to save the outcasts, if that's his heart, then where is your heart this morning? Are you interested in joining in the work of God, in speaking the message of salvation, in looking for the lost who are seeking, in pointing them to Jesus? It's against our nature to do that, but it leads us to joy, just like we see at the end here. So let's ask God now for help to join him in his mission, to see people from every tongue, tribe, and nation saved forever by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Our dear God, we ask for the Spirit's help in our weakness. The flesh is weak, but the Spirit is willing. So we pray that the Spirit would overcome our natural frailty, our sinful desires, and help us to seek out the lost that Jesus is seeking. We have brothers and sisters all throughout this town, throughout the country, throughout the world, who you're just waiting to turn to you. So we pray you'd use us as instruments of doing that. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.